This morning, we're in Exodus chapter 15. Actually, I'll be in a few places, so we'll continue to do sword drills, right? The Word of God, they're going through and finding the different scriptures like we do in our connection group sometimes. But we're in Exodus chapter 15. We'll be primarily where we start, and we'll be referencing that quite a bit. But I just want to give you a little bit of history, and you know this, and I've done this before, and other pastors have done this, and it's just to remind you and to go through a little bit, very briefly, the history or the story, if you will, the account of, I think, the greatest event before Christ's resurrection that ever happened in the Bible, okay? And so we're going to just kind of talk about that. Maybe you're familiar, maybe you're not, but I'll just kind of run through that. So we know that God had chosen Abram to establish a nation that eventually would be Israel and all his people, his chosen people. And as time went on, God was raising them up and for one purpose, to know him and to make him known. That would be a great summary, right? His people. To show that he was the one true God. There was no other. And they ended up getting in some trouble, but they ended up being in slavery. We know that story to the Egyptians for a long, long time. It's verified historically. The Bible talks about it, and so we don't just dismiss that. And it's an incredibly important part of the history of salvation history, actually. And so we're familiar with what happens while they're in Egypt. Life is not easy, right? It's not easy. It's hard. They're working hard, and God is raising up Moses to be the deliverer for them eventually out of their slavery to the nation of Egypt, the Egyptians. And what happens over time is that Moses asks if God's people could be free to go and worship their God essentially in peace and freely. And eventually, you know, to go to their own land eventually. But Pharaoh says, no way, Jose. Like, that's not going to happen. And he didn't do that. And he made life more difficult. And God responded, and he showed himself to be strong and mighty. And it was really a warfare, if you will, a spiritual warfare. It was God against all the false gods that the Egyptians had. Because every plague that God sent, and you remember the 10 plagues, maybe you don't know them all in order, you don't know them all. I have a hard time with that too, but the Bible outlines them. There's 10 of them. Each plague was something that came and God showed himself stronger and in control over their so-called gods of all these areas in this realm of their idolatry. Each plague. It's an incredible story. It's all God. It was God versus everything false. And God wins always, and he would win again. But 10 plagues are sent, and you can find those in Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 11, through chapter 11, and they're there because of Pharaoh's hard heart. And the 10th plague is a very important one. We won't spend too much time on it, but the 10th plague is very important. It was the death of the firstborn, that destroyer, the angel of death would come, and Pharaoh was not expecting this, and all the leaders, but Moses knew and was forewarned by God, and God had specific instructions that before he comes through and destroys the firstborn as this last 10th plague, to try to change Pharaoh's mind, even though it couldn't be changed, really. He says, you got to take a lamb, you got to sacrifice it, and you got to put blood on the doorposts. And then when the spirit comes by, the spirit of death and that angel of death comes by, the ESV and the New American Standard say the destroyer comes by. When I come over, I will pass over, right? Some of you know this already, but some of you might be not familiar with this. I will pass over you. I will not strike the firstborn because you have your doorposts smeared with the blood of the lamb, right? And I will pass over you. And then of course, right after that, we have the Passover feast and the bread and the lamb, the sacrifice. And it was something that God established as a marker, as a reminder of God's great deliverance and what he would do, and that there was a sacrifice that had to be made for that to happen, to be spared. And all of God's people were spared. All their firstborn were spared, but not so in Egypt. The Egyptians suffered. And when Pharaoh lost his, and there was crying and wailing. And as you can imagine, when people woke up and they realized they lost their firstborn. And that's a big deal. We talked about that in the Colossians as well. The firstborn concept and having the firstborn son or the firstborn of even your flock. It was a big deal culturally and in many other ways. And so The Israelites obeyed. They did what God said through Moses, and the Passover was instituted, and we understand a lot of us what that is, and that's still practiced by the Jewish people. And of course, Paul says that Jesus Christ in Corinthians is our Passover lamb. So we don't have to keep sacrificing lambs and smearing doorposts or physically offering blood for life to be offered and given to us. Jesus did it once and for all. He's our Passover lamb. But after this 10th plague, Pharaoh actually finally, he did. He finally, it hit him so hard. It was so personal, so deep, so that he told Moses and all the Israelites, get out. Go ahead. Go to where you want, wherever you want. Just get away from here. Go and worship your God. And he did this, and he finally gave them permission to leave after 430 years. Generations of slavery, generations of being bound to this, and again, just controlled in every aspect and many facets of your life by the Egyptians and by the king and the Pharaoh. And so they're beginning. And that's when the Exodus begins. Of course, we have the book of Exodus, which we're in. And so the Exodus begins. Most people can recount a lot of what happens, right? They know the story in their mind. They know. And so God, this begins. And in chapter 13, God is so faithful, he's so good, that he leads his people by and through a pillar of cloud during the day, and at night it's a pillar of fire. Can you imagine this? I mean, sometimes when we hear the scripture and when we're even listening to a sermon, to take yourself there, close your eyes for a moment even, or just think about it, just how what this looked like, what it was like, this huge mass, a whole nation of people, and in the middle of the day, it's bright sunlight, but there's this amazing pillar of cloud. I don't know what it looks like. I mean, is it like some of the movies depict? Is it like some of the books depict, or how the Action Bible depicts, you know? I don't know. I don't know what it looked like exactly, but it was a pillar of cloud in the day that went before them. And wherever that cloud went, they all went. Now, you have tens upon tens of thousands of people. There are all kinds of estimates, but that cloud had to be moving pretty slow. But it was ahead of them, and they knew it was God, and he was faithful to lead them that way. Then it gets dark. Where do we go now? Because he had to keep moving. It's a pillar of fire. How would you respond? Would you freak out? Would you say, no way, that's crazy, I'm not doing that? Or would you go? I think you'd go, because it would happen consistently, and you'd be taken away and being led further and further away from Egypt. I mean, God is so faithful. That chapter is amazing, too. You can read about that. But then in chapter 14, I'm moving forward. As I said, we'll be in Scripture, going through with Scriptures. Pharaoh had a change of heart again. He let him go, but then his heart changes. It comes back, and it gets hardened. He gets crazy out of his mind and angry and mad and just despises the Israelites. And his heart is hard, the Bible says. And he starts to pursue the Israelites. He chases them as they're going away to the land that God has for them to worship him as his people. And Pharaoh realizes, man, we're missing out on free labor. We're missing out on being in control. We're being out on dictating how other people should live and what they should do and when they should do it and how they should do it. And we're going to determine how that all that works. You remember that he even took away the straw from them to make their own, the bricks. And they had to find their own straw. Good luck finding that in a desert. But they had to do that. And so he starts chasing them with all their armies. And I mean, chariots that they don't have. The Israelites don't have chariots. They're on their feet. And they have horses and chariots running after them, and they're catching up, right? And when the people, the Israelites, see the Egyptians closing in on them, they're filled with, naturally, fear. I would be. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt only to die in this wilderness? Like, actually, it says in the Bible that they said, I mean, weren't there enough graves for us to all die in Egypt? Why do you want to bring us out here where there aren't graves and it's just a wilderness? Like, that's almost cruel in a weird way that you're doing this to us, Moses. Why are you doing this? Is this what we're out here for? We're going to get chased down and we're going to die? And they were upset. And naturally, because they thought they were going to be free, and they're getting chased down, and it didn't look good. But Moses says something in chapter 14, and I suppose if you have your Bible or your app open, you can flip there in chapter 14. Verses 13 and 14, Moses said something to the people that is so powerful. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Let me read that again. Armies chasing you down. And you're looking around and Moses is like, guys, listen, knock it off. I mean, I don't know if he's saying it that way, but maybe. It's all good. Fear not. The eyes are telling you one thing and the heart can't catch up to what it's hearing from Moses. And they're freaking out. Fear not. And he says, just stand firm. In other words, just stay calm. Stay calm and see the salvation of the Lord. What were they, if you summarize those things, what are the Israelites supposed to do? Now I feel like we're in connection group. What are they supposed to do? Nothing. I mean, ultimately, just stay the course. Nothing. They're not supposed to do anything. They just got to trust God. Okay, we're going to trust you. We're going to stay calm. You don't do anything. And we know that because look at what Moses says right after that. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work. Or the New American Standard, accomplish for you today. But I'm supposed to do something. Yeah, trust him that he's going to do it. Watch him do it. Just stand there knowing that what my deliverer that I raised up, Moses, is telling you, calm down, stand firm, just stay there, keep going the course, just keep going nice and easy, and you're going to, and just watch it happen. Watch what he will work for you today. And listen, he says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Does that mean they never saw any Egyptians at all ever? No, they never saw the ones that were chasing them ever again. Right? Just to be clear. Never again after this. He's saying this. Because in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be still, silent. Let him do it. You can't do it. Let him do it. God speaks to Moses in verse 15. And notice some things that are extremely important to highlight as we move through this. This is incredible. This is on Moses and God's people. The Lord says to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry to me? Wouldn't you be? I mean, wouldn't you cry out to God? Why are you crying out to me? Well, because we're desperate. We're between a rock and a hard place. We have nowhere to go. Our lives are on the line. And he says, why are you doing that? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. But we like to just stay between the rock and the hard place. And then we get crushed and we wonder why. God says, go forward, man. Don't just stand there. And when he says, stand firm, it doesn't mean you're doing anything. Just stay the course. Stay the course. Stay the course, right? And he says, tell them to go forward. So this is on them. Stop calling out to me because I'm already here. I'm already going to do this. I already told Moses, watch what I'm going to do. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going forward. And then he says, lift up your staff. That's on Moses. That's not on God. It's on Moses. And stretch out your hand. His staff is up, the rod, and his hand is raised. Over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. You got Egypt behind you. You got the Red Sea in front of you. It's impossible. And God puts this on his people and on Moses. It's on them. Don't cry. Just trust me. I hear you. I've heard you. I've given you Moses. I got a plan. Stay calm. Watch me deliver you. Move forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand. You got to obey. You got to do what God says and trust, as silly as it sounds. Kind of interesting because we sang about that in that song, The Lord Reigns. And yet, same thing with Jericho. To walk around the walls all those days, all those times, that's so, can I just say it? It's so dumb. But that's what God said to do. And so they did it. And so now they have to do this. But then we see a shift. Keep going through the scripture with me. Then we see a focus on God's work and glory, not on what's on there. Their job is to just do what God says. And it's pretty simple, but you got to believe. It's all about believing and about having faith and staying the course, right? And we see this focus on God's work and glory. Verse 17, and I, who's that? God. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his armies, all his minions, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. It's all about God, and a God getting the glory, God doing it, his power, not us. We're just trusting him. God did it all and was setting it up so that he could do it all, so it all comes back to him. Right? And then comes a response. When this happens, right? When this happens, they actually, Moses believes, and they keep going forward, and I'm sure they're still panicking. Moses raises his staff, he raises that hand, and I mean, I believe it with all my heart. Oh no, it was just a shallow part of that sea, and there was a big wind, and it dried it up. I mean, you can read that, there's theories about that. And there's all kinds of explanations in the natural, scientific world to me. I believe God. I don't care how deep it was. I don't care if it was 10 feet or 1,000 feet deep. God took the waters and he went like this. Amen. He did. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the scripture is clear. And the people walk through on dry ground. Did you see the Prince of Egypt? You know, all the fish swimming in the walls. I visualize that too. Like, that's just kind of cool, right? But I don't know what it was like exactly, but it had to be. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but just to know that what was wet, what was impossible, it's completely dry, and every single one of them goes through. And when they look back, they realize that they're coming through, and the Bible says that God caused their chariot wheels to go like this. They weren't balanced, right? And they're going all over the place and out of alignment. And then they couldn't get back. And in that process, God closes all the waters on them when the last person stepped across where the water had been on the other side, and it all closes down, and every single one of them done. Dunsky. Over for them. God was victorious. He got it. And he had their back. He came through on what he said. He always does. But then this morning, there comes this response to all this. And in chapter 15, I'm going to read it. I know it's a lot of verses. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go through it. Trust me, it's going to go quick. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers he sunk in the sea. You heard that word today in connection groups again, but those of you know you've been, parallelism. Do you see it? There's repetition, right? Okay. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. It's pretty clear language as to what happened to the water. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Whew. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Where's Canaan? They're going there. Right? But he's talking about it already. We'll get back to that. Just point. Point to notice. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm, and you are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." It's packed. No, I'm not going to cover everything in there because there's so much. We're going to focus on a couple things. But wow. Like, the response to salvation, to being delivered, is how can you not declare what God has done and how great he is? How can you not? And we do. Stan Trek. You've got to respond. I find it interesting, in case you were wondering yourself, but I was, and when I read this, and so you have the Song of Moses, and he it's this amazing poem. It's just this great song, and they're singing it out. Moses and all the men are singing, and then it gets to Miriam, and all the women get together, and they start singing. It's almost like a response, but I believe, and it's believed by many as well, that are much more understand the history and liturgy of the Hebrews and their history. But you only see one verse that Miriam and the ladies sing that's recorded in Scripture. Do you think that they sang that one verse over 10,000 times? Maybe. I think it's just recorded that way, but I think they sung the whole song. I do believe that with all my heart. It's there to say they sang in response. They sang it all as well. And I think that the women were included too, because they're part of all that salvation history, just like men are. Every single human being, everyone in the camp of God's people, everyone he's chosen, all are in it when God chooses you for his salvation to be shown strong for them. And they're all praising. God wants everyone to praise, every man, woman, child, all of them. I love something too that I have to share with you that I was laughing when I was reading this. In the Hebrew word for the tambourine or the timbrel, in the older, it's called a timbrel. And the Hebrew word for that is that it means to thump, the thumper. And it's basically something, whether it was round or square, whatever shape it was, probably roundish, and they had a skin over it and they were thumping it, right? Like a tambourine or like a cajon. They were thumping it, the thumper. So they were thumping, dancing, and not that kind of thumping. They were thumping that instrument, and they were praising God with all their mind, heart, and soul, and strength. It was powerful. It was a powerful, powerful witness to what God has done. And listen, this is a fitting response, listen, again, to salvation from a 430-year-long saga of slavery. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, is how it starts. I will sing to the Lord. It's important that we sing to the Lord because he's highly exalted, and that we declare that praise to him for his great salvation in our own lives. And I think that in this song, I see three reasons for praising. It's kind of, Interesting, Pastor Dave was talking about praising and worshiping through praise last week, or themes of praise to God in this text. And it, trust me, it's not long. First, for what God has done. The theme of looking at what God has done in this song. You see it in verses 4 through 10 and also in verses 12. But even backing up, verse 2 reads, "The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That's pretty amazing. No, I mean, it's really amazing that he took care of the entire Egyptian army, that the Lord provided salvation by defeating this army in Pharaoh's attempt to capture the Israelites back to slavery, back into that slavery. There is praise to God for what they for doing what they could not. We should always be doing that. God delivered them and destroyed their enemies. They couldn't be quiet, and neither should we. You know, what's interesting is that this whole historical event here with God saving his people from the Egyptians is hugely theological, and we're not going to, it's incredibly deep, and there's so much connection throughout all of Scripture from this. But what it really does is that it prefigures. In other words, it's a foreshadowing. It's a picture in advance of what God would do through Jesus Christ. So much of the Old Testament is like that. Because John wrote in John chapter 8, verse 34 and 26, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." I am going to go on a tangent. Because it's just the truth.
Did that fall off?
No, it's the truth. We make light of sin so much. We argue about what's a pattern of sin, and if you're a Christian, you don't sin, you do sin, how much, whatever. If you're a Christian, you should not be sinning. You will, but you should not be. Stop making excuses for sinning the same way over and over again. Go to God and He'll help you. I'm not here to squash you. I'm here to tell you, scriptural expectation is that you are to be holy and to remove sin as far away from your life as you can. And guess what? You can't do it by yourself. I don't know what's going on. You can't do it by yourself. But you can't do it with Christ. You can't do it with His Spirit. You can't do it with His Word telling you to do that. Stop making excuses. I'm talking to myself too. God, we've been doing this for generations. And when we do that, we're like, we're having one foot in Egypt and one foot with God when we do that. No, you're supposed to be out. I'll get to that in a minute even more. It's more clear in Scripture than we even want to think sometimes. And He says in verse 36, Jesus, anyone or everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If there's a pattern of sin in your life, you're a slave to sin. But look at verse 36. I know I'm skipping over 35, and it's okay. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What are you free from? Yes and no, but yes, we are. We're free from having to have to sin because of Jesus. We're freed from that because before Jesus, we could not sin, right? But now we can, with His help, not sin. We don't have to be enslaved again. Salvation from slavery to sin, here's the point, is only found in Christ and what He did for you on the cross. No other way. Do you remember how this salvation comes about? Of course, Jesus died and He paid that price for our sins. We go through Him, but it's all about, it goes back to the Israelites and Moses and God talking to them. It's all about faith. It's all about trusting and believing that God did it, is going to do it, and will do it. Because you can't. Faith. The Israelites trusted God to act for their salvation at the Red Sea, and so do we. We must do the same thing. You and I are not strong or smart enough to save ourselves by what we do. We're not. In Mark 10, Jesus interacts with a man who ran to Him, knelt before him, and He asks one of the most important questions, if not the most important question anyone could ask, especially Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a big question, isn't it? Well, keep the commandments. Jesus, I've kept them all ever since I was a little kid. I've kept all the commandments. Can you believe that? I mean, he said it, it's recorded, it's there. But he says, I've kept all the commandments since I was a child, a kid. He says that. And then Jesus says, okay, that's great. One thing's missing. One thing. He said, sell all your stuff, because he was rich and had a lot of properties and investments. And then when you sell your stuff, give the proceeds to the poor. And the Bible says when he heard that, this is kind of what he did. He looked at Jesus and he went, just walked away. Couldn't do it. I think there's something deeper here going on, because sometimes we think that, you know, this guy was greedy, and I think he was. And that there's this conversation about it's so hard for people who are wealthy to get into heaven, like a camel going through the needle of an eye. There's a lot of history with that too. But the whole point was is that Jesus was asked by his disciples, well, wait a minute. If he's kept the commandments, but then he couldn't do that one, and if it's hard for rich people to get into heaven, then who can even be saved at all? Jesus' point was, no one can by themselves. That's really his point. Because even if he sold all his possessions and gave everything to the poor, there would still be something else that would make him short of God's standard somewhere else in the law. Something. Because God's perfect and we're not. Neither was this rich young man. So he was trying to do something to gain salvation. And in fact, the Bible in that text uses salvation, eternal life, and kingdom of God as synonymous terms. And he wanted that, but he couldn't get it. So who can be saved? With men, it's impossible. In verse 27 in Mark 10, Jesus says, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Little lesson as well for me and for you. Remember, when we read scripture and we want to live out our lives and apply it, context is everything. You don't have a right. I don't have a right to run around and say, with God, all things are possible, even to give me a mansion. All things are possible for those who believe. With God, all things are possible, even to you fill in the blank. It's something you want. It's material. It's whatever. And it doesn't mean God can't do that or give you those things. But that's not what's talked about here. This is all about the kingdom of God, about salvation, about eternal life. That's the context. So don't quote Jesus in certain situations when you're wanting 10 million bucks, and maybe not even in a good way, but you want God to drop it out of a tree for you. He's like, no, this is talking about salvation and eternal destiny. Right? Because the wealth was already in question and he couldn't get rid of it. And then even if he did, it still wouldn't be enough. Because you can't earn it. God's doing it all. He's saying, you can't do that. A camel can't go through the needle of an eye. He says, there's nothing you can do about being saved in eternal life. Only I can offer you that. Only I can work your salvation for you. You have to follow and trust Jesus and what he did for you. John 5:24, Jesus says this. I love this passage. It is one of my favorite. I've shared this in the collection group and other places. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Amen. That's it. He does, and listen to what else he says. He goes on. He does not come into judgment, but, I love that word, but he has passed from death to life. The Israelites passed from death to life through a dry seabed called the Red Sea. They didn't do it. They just had to walk through it. They had to choose to walk through it and believe that, wow, They're seeing the water. No way. This is going to all collapse on us. They're going to, no way. They had to go even while that miracle is staring at them. They walked right through that miracle, if you will, to their salvation, their deliverance from the Egyptians. And so this song that Moses sings and Miriam then sings again and responds with her, and the ladies are doing it with tambourines and dancing. The theme is that God has done great things. And because of our belief and because of what Jesus did, we've passed from death to life. You pass from death to life when you believe and trust in Jesus, that he already parted that. He's the one that parted the Red Sea. And then you walk on dry ground to the other side. But I'm so full of sin. I'm heavy. There's this obstacle. Jesus took care of it all. You have to go to him and through him to God the Father and be saved. God has done great things, and he deserves our praise. Secondly, the reason why they sang this song is because of who God is. Not just what he did, but who he is. And you find those throughout. But if you want to focus, you can jot this down, verses 2 to 3, verses 11, and verse 18. But it's throughout. He's a warrior. God is a warrior. I mean, we don't like, sometimes we the Lord is a man of war in verse 3. Yeah, he's fighting for his people. He's just, and he's going to do the right thing and fighting for those who have been oppressed, those who've been in slavery, and he's got a plan and a purpose. And the truth is that as a warrior, God has a perfect record of victory. He is always victorious. He's never, ever lost. Ever. Right? And so he can be praised and trusted for that. He's a man of warrior. He's also the Lord. That word is repeated over and over again. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Almighty, powerful God. And that's another thing. He's powerful. He's not just like the chariots and Pharaoh and all those. He's even more powerful than they were. And he proved it by taking the sea and dividing it and bringing their salvation. And yet, let's focus on verse 2 for a moment to get to the heart of the song. And notice what makes it so personal. This is who God is. This is who God is. It's like Moses is saying, I'm saying this, and we're saying this from our heart, individually and yet collectively as the congregation, the assembly, the nation of, well, the Israelites. He says, the Lord. In verse 2, do you see that? He says, the Lord is what? My strength. My strength. My strength. Personal. My strength. Not a strength or some strength or a strength out there. He is my strength. And he's my song. And thirdly, he's my salvation. It's right there in Scripture. So he deserves that praise because of who he is, and specifically, not just because he's a warrior, he's powerful and he's victorious and he's the Lord, there's no one like him. Yes, but it's very personal. He's my strength. You have to, listen, you have to rely fully and trust that he is strong in every situation in your life. Don't do it in your own strength. You can't, as we talked about, to be saved and have an eternal life with him forever, everlasting life. It'll never happen. It's in his strength, not your strength. He is my strength. But he's my song. I sing about him. I don't sing about myself. I don't sing to other people. They're singing to the Lord, and it's all about the Lord, proclaiming who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do is, in fact. He is my strength. He's my song, and he's my salvation. You know what all that, you know those words are self-explanatory, that God is all those things, and it's a personal proclamation, and that is who Jesus is. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16 of Jesus, and he said this, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Right? Last week in class. For him and through him. Everything. Notice those prepositions. All creation was made by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. By Christ, for Christ, through Christ. By Christ, for Christ, through Christ. He is the mode, the means, and the purpose of creation itself. And all things were created by him, and all things were created for him. And listen, to desire, this is an interesting thing, to desire life outside of Christ is sort of like wanting to live without breathing. But even then, that comparison breaks down because breathing is only the means of life, not the goal. Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our song. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our life everlasting. Amen? And so we praise, and there's a theme here. If you read, you can glean more things in your own time. That because of who He is, and there's so many, there are many descriptors there of who He is, but mostly because He's my strength, my song, and my salvation. Third and last, there's this theme here of what God will do. I've mentioned that already earlier. God did this amazing feat, this miracle of delivering the Israelites. And He is Almighty God, who is their source of strength, their song, and their salvation. But thirdly, you see this theme of what God will do. Right in the middle, in verses 13 to 17, these verses are actually prophetic. As I was reading, I asked you, well, they're not even in Canaan yet. They're getting there. They just crossed over. And these verses certainly seem to speak about the coming conquest of Canaan that God had for them. The holy habitation that's mentioned there, that abode, and God's own mountain are a prophetic expectation of the temple being established in Jerusalem one day and upon Mount Zion. Note the language of verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And he's speaking of Israel settling around Mount Zion as if it had already happened. They were far from that still. And verse 17 states that it still must come to pass that God will bring his people to Canaan and to Jerusalem. Remember, God is outside of time, right? He's out of time. Outside of that time. He works in time, but he's outside of it. And when God promises that he will do something, it is as certain as if it had already happened. And so we should do that. If you're a believer, if you're born again, you're a child of God, you should do that and take it to heart when it comes to Christ's return to bring his church to the New Jerusalem one day. We're not there yet. Is it there? Yeah, it's already there and it's going to be there. Amen? Now we get to the end here. The song of Moses was sung after God won this huge battle over the enemy and over Israel's enemies and their taskmasters. And sadly, the people singing that was so joyous and their dancing that went on with Miriam and the ladies, and I just could see that scene. But you know what happened is that it eventually morphed into this long series of grumbles against the Lord. Egypt's way behind them. And they eventually whine. Israel was out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them, right? Pharaoh was defeated. He had been defeated. But sin was still lurking within the heart of every Israelite. And even so, this song of celebration, it's a picture of eternal singing and worship that we will enter into when Christ comes to make all things new. It really is. See, that's the vision. And maybe you've never thought about this or never occurred to you. Maybe you never read it or heard this. That the vision that John received in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 15 and verses 2 to 4, are directly related to this song of Moses in Exodus 15. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues." Doesn't sound amazing to me, but it was God's judgment coming. Before Exodus 15, were there plagues? Yeah, there were. I'm just making sure in my mind. "Which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses. Don't tell me the Bible isn't connected and so beautiful, and that God doesn't have a plan, and that it all makes sense. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're one and the same song, by the way. Saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for the righteous acts have been revealed." Notice the attributes of God in those verses. Almighty, just, true, sovereign, holy, righteous, alone holy. There's only one of him, right? He's unique. And so my question this morning is, when you think now about the Exodus and the Israelites being delivered from Egypt, and they sing this song about what God has done, who God is, and what is yet to come, here's my question. Questions. What are you singing? What are you singing? And equally important, who are you singing to? If you believed on Jesus to set you free from the slavery of sin, and have crossed over from death to life by faith in his finished work on the cross for your sins, you've got a song to sing about what he's done, who he is, and what he's yet to do. And so I close with that verse that was at the heart of this whole song. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. While we're here, we're practicing to join all the heavenly host. And I think that we will join them and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Amen? So as we enter Thanksgiving this Thursday, you've got a lot to thank the Lord for and praise the Lord for. Just his salvation. It's all we need to just strike up and cause us to strike up notes of praise to God from our lips. Amen? Amen? So I just pray that you have a blessed time with your families. Share the gospel. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this song of Moses. Father, I pray, God, that you would help us to learn more and more to not only join with Moses in the past, but, Lord, with those, Lord, who will go, they're still ahead of us, but they're going to go, Lord God, in an eternity. We're going to join up with them, and they're going to be singing that song, Lord God. Those who have overcome will sing this song of Moses and the Lamb. So, Lord God, help us to proclaim what you have done, who you are, and what you will yet do and have in store for us. We thank you for it and give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.